Hello, and welcome to Vanguard Audiobooks. My name is Alex Slender, and what we're going to record today and what we record every day can be found at vnnforum.com, which you're invited to join. We're going to have a rules change as of October, well, as of January 1st, but it will be announced on October 1st, 2015, the year I'm coming to you. Today is actually the material we do here as part of the Learning College and Vanguard Audiobooks is, of course, evergreen. That means always relevant. Today it happens to be the 21st of September, perhaps the last day of summer, or very close to, of 2015. We've been doing The Feminization of American Culture by Anne Douglas. This is a feminist, but a serious intellectual. Wrote this book about the sentimentalization of the rise of mass culture, the rise of publishing, the rise of a literary market, the rise of mass publications and newspapers and authors who had international or national followings, and the degradation from serious, rigorous, intellectual theology into mass sentimentality of the type favored by women. So favoring the softer, wetter option over the harder, more rigorous option. You know, these things always figuratively go back to sex essences, because those are the two ways that people are capable of conceiving this sort of stuff. The differences, do we sharpen them or do we gloss them over? Do we highlight the differences or do we smooth them over? Women's tendency is to smooth them over to maintain domestic tranquility because they're biologically more geared to networking, and they want everyone in their particular nest and their network to be feeling good and on good terms. And they're willing to overlook factual reality in order to maintain amicable relations. And that's why they're, while that may be good within their family sphere, it's dangerous in the broader world. So when women get out into the broader world, they yet retain that biological mentality. And the metaphor I always use, or the figure I always use, is of a fire that's unbound from its circle of rocks could burn down the entire world. And that's what we see today, particularly when combined with the accelerant of Jews and their idea that they can use this fire in a controlled burn to destroy white farms, let's say. Anyway, we've done three chapters. This book, it's 400 pages. It has 10 chapters. They're all about 50 pages long, and we covered chapter one in two sets, and we did chapter two and chapter three in one bite. We'll probably do chapter four in one bite. I think this may be one of the best chapters in the entire book. As I recall, I've read this once, and I don't know of another book that's really like it in terms of it explaining the, this is a subject that's not directly racial, but it plays into it because racial views, some of the softening or the lack of interest in facts is kind of the precursors to people being dumbed down via public schooling and Jewish attitudinizing through the mass media. And one of the interesting things we saw last chapter was that the rise of national publishing through the middle section of the early, even before 1850 really, but it was kind of building up significantly in the 1820s, 30s, 40s. It's getting stronger and stronger. The publishers are learning new technologies or developing new technologies that allow them to mass print these books. And so sermons who are particularly good with words are, you know, they're printing tracts, they're printing novels, they're printing poetry, or the women are doing more than novels and poetry. They're tracts or volumes of their sermons. And this stuff, what she said at the 1800s, this stuff was mostly sort of a private press. You know, you'd pay someone in your small town, your printer, to print up copies of your sermons or something. But by 1850, out of top three or four cities like New York, Boston, Philadelphia, there are mass printers able to do mass publications. So you can start to develop a genuinely national audience. And these publishers, notably, the ones she mentions, all three or four, Harper's would be typical, are not Jews. Even in New York, even in Boston, even in Philadelphia, they're not Jews. There's no Jews around to dominate this publishing. The Jews don't come in until after the Civil War, basically after 1880, and take over publishing and buy up the New York Times and the Washington Post and set up some of the major book publishing houses, like oh my gosh, who was the one? Knopf that published Mencken, a lot of Mencken stuff. You know, Mencken used to, he was centered in Baltimore, but he had to go up to New York on business to deal with his Jewish publisher. You see, but back then it's all basically Protestant WASP types who are running publishing, even at the national level. So the U.S. was not a Jewed-out country at that point, but it became so. But anyway, we're learning kind of the origins of this. Now we're going to talk about sort of the lack of intellectual rigor, or the decline, the degradation from serious, manly preachers leading their community to preachers being effeminate, woman-catering, sickly weaklings who are on the sidelines of American life. That was the transformation from the 1600s to the 1800s. And it was perceived to be so. It's not her characterizing it that way. They saw themselves in that light, as we've seen in earlier chapters. So now today, let's turn to chapter 4, The Loss of Theology, From Dogma to Fiction. The Loss of Theology from Dogma to Fiction. Start on page 143, and we'll make it most of the way to 200. A little short, but anyway. Atonement, her first subtitle, Atonement, The Descent of God. So, The Feminization of American Culture by Anne Douglas, 1977. Chapter 4, The Loss of Theology. From Dogma to Fiction. See, they're very seriously concerned about dogma, and then it degrades into people having feelings and novels. That's kind of the path. From extremely rigorous Calvinist, whether it's true or not, but arguing in very explicit detail the finer points of religious dogma and doctrine, it degrades into a religion, a mere sentiment. You feel something, or something nice, or that feels good, and that hazy, diffuse, unconcentrated, unfocused female way. Atonement, The Descent of God. Certainly the forces of sentimentalism would alter the doctrinal beliefs of liberal Protestants, and in dramatic ways. The forces of sentimentalism altered the doctrinal beliefs of liberal Protestants. New England Calvinism had long centered itself on the concept of the atonement. Let me outline briefly this doctrine, so crucial to the Northern mind and imagination. I will use as my locus classicus True Religion delineated by Joseph Bellamy, a follower and in some sense a popularizer of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I've often alluded to, referred to, the most famous sermon preached in America. So Joseph Bellamy is a follower of Jonathan Edwards, and he wrote True Religion delineated, which I have not read, but she's going to talk about the doctrine of atonement. We used to say in Christian Science, atonement means at-one-ment, at one with God. You know, in Christian Science Sunday School. But New England Calvinism had long centered itself on the concept of the atonement. Bellamy published his theological masterpiece in 1750 with Edwards' explicit endorsement to, quote, distinguish true religion from false. The more liberal or old light branch of New England Calvinists disapproved of it from the start. Bellamy's essentially Grotian theory represented the first skirmish in a long battle in which the Calvinists were to try, not altogether successfully, to fight the increasingly powerful liberals with liberal weapons. Yet whatever its concessions viewed from a mid-18th century strict Calvinist viewpoint, Bellamy's tract represented the last major formulation or reformulation of the older idea of the atonement to prove itself acceptable and effective for large numbers of American Protestants. So that was kind of the last gasp of the traditionalist, was Bellamy's mid-1700s True Religion delineated, his doctrine of atonement. If we can trust Harriet Beecher Stowe, that's the author of Uncle Tom's Cabin, and she is speaking here on matters she had every reason to know well, True Religion Delineated was one of the most popular non-fictional books in New England in the 18th and early 19th century. To read Bellamy's treatise even today is to be caught up in its trenchant logic and superb rhetoric. See, and this is what is unusual and why this book is worth our time, is that Anne Douglas unlike 99% of feminists, particularly those who would follow the earlier generations, knows the real thing when she sees it, whether she believes it or not. She knows genuine intellectual work. She appreciates the actual rigor of it, and she knows that you can't clown it away by calling it a patriarchy or anything else. And most of these young feminists, particularly centered around stuff like Jezebel, they honestly don't realize it. They think that simply sticking a label on something is the same thing as intellectually explaining and defeating it when it's not. And she knows that. So she knows that these were serious men. Whether they were right or not, they were serious. And their work has to be taken seriously, whether to support it or to refute it. And serious people is what we spend our time talking about here in learning college, unlike in duly accredited system colleges where you're going to read a bunch of ideological claptrap that's presented as serious but isn't serious. True Religion Delineated was one of the most popular non-fictional books in New England in the 18th and early 19th centuries. To read Bellamy's treatise even today is to be caught up in its trenchant logic and superb rhetoric. Bellamy's first premise is, quite simply, that God is the author of evil, but that man is totally responsible for sin. There is an apparent contradiction here, but not to Bellamy, who feels confident he is dealing with, quote, plain fact. God is omnipotent, and the world is full of evil. God could, of course, have done things differently had he so chosen. Therefore, he did not so choose. And there you have it. Yet how can man be punished for sin that God has willed? Bellamy's answers grow less direct here, though nonetheless powerful. Man, or Adam, he argues, had an infinite obligation to love God. Therefore, the slightest deviation from obedience was deserving of infinite punishment. In fact, Bellamy explains, a whole eternity of perfect obedience would do just nothing towards making the least amends for the smallest sin. As it is, far from being obedient, man is infinitely depraved. With a heart longing to destroy his creator, indeed he cannot will good. Nathaniel Emmons, with merciless candor, would acknowledge what many of his colleagues evaded or worked out by complex theories of different kinds of ability. God requires something of man, virtue and obedience, that he has not given him. God asks the impossible. Bellamy pointed out that God is capable of willing sin to bring about good, thus he hardened a Pharaoh's heart so that the Hebrews might leave Egypt while its ruler drowned in the Red Sea, but man can only will evil for the sake of evil, and hence is culpable. In the main, however, Bellamy avoids such rationalizations of God's behavior as in themselves impious. He stresses bluntly and repeatedly that man has no claims on God at all, and every man has deserved eternal damnation if only because God wants it that way. God is to judge man, not be judged by him. Quote, when it is a plain matter of fact that God does such a thing, we may thence conclude that it is most certainly right for him to do so, although we cannot understand how it is. So this sounds like to me the typical example of, oh, the world unfolds according to a divine and rational purpose, yet it can't be understood, which is a contradiction. But you find that vein of argument very common among the religious. In fact, Bellamy is perfectly willing to admit that what would be infinitely wicked for the highest angel in heaven, much less man, to do is infinitely becoming to God. So again, they're excusing God from responsibility. This is the way the religious, they're always whining about people not taking personal responsibility, but give them an omnipotent God and they become liberals. They're perfectly willing to excuse anything that he does. I'm sure he does it for a good reason. We just need to understand him. God, in other words, is absolutely entitled to commit what humanity calls crimes and account them benevolence. Mankind must abide by his values. Oh, but for God to damn a whole world for one sin, Bellamy imagines his reader exclaiming, and then reproves him. But stay, does not this arise from mean thoughts of God and high thoughts of yourself? It cannot be too much stressed how supremely other Bellamy's God is from the human perspective that William Ellery Channing would espouse so passionately in his seminal 1819 address at Jared Sparks's ordination. God is utterly lawless. His motive is indeed love, but it is self-love. The universe is his mirror. God is a narcissist, creating a world as an actor might write a play, so that he can have the starring role. And he wants a big part, calling for a characterization that will run the gamut of emotional possibilities. He has written the story of man's damnation and salvation because it will fully reveal and exercise his gifts. What will he get by it all? Bellamy inquires. He will excite and display every one of his perfections to the life, and so, will exhibit a most perfect and exact image of himself. To me, this is simply insane. But this is how people actually thought back then. Regenerate man will be so magnetized by the spectacle of God's glory that he will happily consent to play any bit part in the cosmic drama. He will, as Samuel Hopkins was to explain, be willing to be damned if God so wills it. He will rejoice, as Emmons liked to emphasize, in seeing once cherished friends and relatives tossed into hellfire by a justly incensed deity. What can be the meaning of atonement, the part of mercy, in such a ritual of eternal exhibitionism? Bellamy makes it crystal clear that God was under no obligation to give his son to suffer for man's misdemeanors, nor is he compelled to forgive man's sins because Christ has died. Christ was sacrificed not to take away sin, but to display God's dislike of it. Not to show God's clemency, but to stress his punitiveness. Bellamy's God, ever histrionic, puts on a sort of spectacular temper tantrum, controlled only by his divine and innate didactic purpose. He reveals his hatred of his creatures, not his love of them. He in no way responds to man's needs. He is following out his own laws of self-expression. Yet there is another element in this action, for by Christ's death, God is making it possible for himself to forgive man if he should choose to do so. Christ in dying satisfied God's honor, quote unquote. The Savior died, in other words, to pacify the Lord's pride. God can now feel justified in saving, if he so chooses, men from the damnation they still richly and infinitely deserve. Curiously, the atonement has changed neither man nor God, nor the basic relations between them. On the one hand, it seems a mere facilitating maneuver, a face-saving operation. On the other, its token quality is a testimony to the eternal rightness of God's order. A radical turnabout in God's attitude would have indicated a need for alteration, would have hinted at imperfection. For being so tremendous, action must be, for a being so tremendous, action must be merely symbolic, merely display. The atonement represents only a different expression on the unchangeable divine countenance. God is God and man is man, still, despite Christ. So Christ changes. The doctrine of the atonement is in many ways a horrifying one, yet it clearly once possessed immense imaginative and intellectual appeal. Unfair as it undoubtedly is, it operated as a model of majesty. Crushing, humiliating as it may appear and often was, it could be a source, almost uniquely so, even among Western religions, of energy. It provided its adherent, no matter how it belittled him, with the supreme and commanding object of worship. According to popular lore, a black man who had long attended Bellamy's church was asked after retirement of that powerful and eloquent preacher how he liked his successor. The parishioner found the newer man satisfactory, but not so exciting or stimulating as Bellamy had been. Bellamy, quote, made God so great, he explained, the terror and the thrill of obeying, partially identifying with, even being punished by such a mighty being must have been enormous. Furthermore, Bellamy's claim that he was presenting the plain facts, that's in quotes, was a potent one. Calvinism, resting on its stern ideas of the atonement, squarely faced the presence of evil, of sin, of injustice in life. All right, I'm gonna read this whole beautiful paragraph again. I like this chapter, I think, better than anyone else, if this is the one I remember. This is the seriousness of these people is what is immensely, almost sexually attractive to me personally, that they're so straight and they're not running and opting for the easy stuff. They're sticking to what's true. That's what people need. What do people need in their lungs? They need goddamn air. What do they need in their body? They need goddamn water. You know? The other stuff may taste better, but that's what you need. Right? And what do you need for your mind? You need the facts. And what do you need for your soul? They would say, well, you need the facts about the true context. They were trying to do what VNN does, give you the true context of your life. Whether they were wrong or right, there's no arguing. They were not in it for money or fame or whatever. They were trying to say, you are sinners in the hands of an angry God. You are depraved. God created evil, but you chose sin. And if you commit one tiniest sin, you are unworthy of heaven. He doesn't owe you a damn thing. You owe him everything. And you're going to come here and understand that. They were manifestly serious people, and that's what we respect about them. Whereas today, they're not serious people. They're clowns. The Pope is a clown. Billy Graham is a clown. We at VNN are not clowns. You listening to this should not desire to be a clown. You should be desire to be a serious man. Now let's read this paragraph straight through and just think about it. We've discussed it in individual parts. This doctrine of atonement is in many ways a horrifying one, yet it clearly once possessed immense imaginative and intellectual appeal. Unfair as it undoubtedly is, it operated as a model of majesty. Crushing, humiliating as it may appear and often was, it could be a source, almost uniquely so, even among Western religions, of energy. It provided its adherent, no matter how it belittled him, with a supreme and commanding object of worship. According to popular lore, a black man who had long attended Bellamy's church was asked after the retirement of that powerful and eloquent preacher how he liked his successor. The parishioner found the newer man satisfactory, but not as exciting or stimulating as Bellamy had been. Bellamy made God so great. So great, he explained. The terror and the thrill of obeying, partially identifying with, even being punished by such a mighty being must have been enormous. And as I'm typing the notes as we're doing this, and I can halt this and do stuff. And to me, it's kind of like the woman's desire to be sexually dominated written into the basic order of things, so that the whole society is kind of effeminate, and God is the true man, is how it seems to me. And also, she makes it come across that way in her writing. And maybe that's true. The terror and the thrill of obeying, partially identifying with, even being punished by such a mighty being. Must have been enormous. I would have groveled. Remember, Bunny says that in Trading Places to Dan Aykroyd, who's all playing the big tough guy. That's kind of they're kind of getting off on that, like in the way she was, is my impression. Furthermore, Bellamy's claim that he was presenting the quote plain facts was a potent one. Calvinism, resting on the stern ideas of the atonement, squarely faced the presence of evil, of sin. Of injustice in life. In the Calvinist view, things are inevitably one way and not another. Consequences are to be respected. All men suffer from Adam's sin as surely as the child, a child singed by the fire, is burned. And that's the paragraph. The idea of the atonement, which gradually came to replace the Edwardsian or new divinity theory among liberal Protestant ministers and theologians in the early and mid-19th century, represented a shift from this basically paternal or gubernatorial and authoritarian view to a fundamentally maternal and effective one. God is no longer expressing hatred of sin in his sacrifice of his son, but love of man. He ceases to govern by the direct imposition of his will and begins to sway by the influence of example. In certain ways, the change was and is obviously a welcome one. Yet the difficulty for modern thinkers in the newer, softer theory is not that it opposes the older, male-dominated concept of the atonement, but rather that its opposition is incomplete and finally unimaginative. Patriarchy is denied, but truly matriarchal values are not espoused. Strength, as essential to genuinely feminine as to genuinely masculine social and intellectual structures, is absent. Weakness itself, no matter how unintentionally, is finally extolled. Now, she says, so the patriarchal yielded to the matriarchal, but the patriarchal system was fully worked out in masculine rigor and logic, and it created a tremendous, prodigious energy. But the matriarchal one remained unfocused and not worked out, and basically was just weakness. So you can see that the feminist actually respects the masculine one. She's saying, yeah, it's undoubtedly it's more pleasant, the feminine one, but the masculine one was a full and serious thing, and the matriarchal is not. And because she herself is serious intellectually, she not only sees this, but is honest enough to mention it. And I think we can respect that, but also at this point we say, well, Ms. Douglas, are you so sure that a matriarchal full system can be worked out to replace the patriarchal? Because I think it's not necessarily the case that it can be. And without that working out and that thorough, that feminine strength, serious intellectual structure, weakness itself, no matter how unintentionally, is finally extolled. So it goes from being a strong, omnipotent God who hates man, his creation, and looks at him as a worm, to, oh, God is all love and mercy and just promoting weakness. The shift in the doctrine of the atonement was already underway in various forms in the 18th century within the liberal wing of the Calvinist clergy, but it surfaced dramatically and decisively in the next century with a universalist attack on the atonement in 1807 by Hosea Ballou, B-A-L-L-O-U, 1771 to 1852, the Unitarian assault begun by Channing in 1819 and consummated by Noah Worcester, 1758 to 1837 in 1830, and the Congregationalist redefinition of the doctrine under the skillful command of Horace Bushnell in 1866. In a sense, all of these thinkers were playing variations on the same theme. Ballou was well aware that Channing was echoing him. The Christian Examiner welcomed Bushnell's work as Unitarian in spirit and queried whether the Hartford theologian had read, and failed to acknowledge, Worcester. The successive adoption by these thinkers of an increasingly liberalized and sentimentalized atonement was immensely significant, if only because it symbolized the deeper and deeper penetration and acceptance of formerly denounced heresy into the citadels of orthodoxy. Ballou's seminal and simply titled Treatise on the Atonement was written in a vigorous and trenchant style that Bellamy would have understood, even while he would have abhorred the doctrines the book contained. Ballou begins by saying that sin is only the result of, quote, the imperfect knowledge men have of moral good. Since this knowledge is itself incomplete, in other words, finite, sin itself must be finite, not infinite, as Bellamy had argued. If sin were infinite, Ballou points out, it would be, by definition, uncheckable even by God. Because it is finite, so is its punishment. There is no final and complete damnation, such as Bellamy envisioned, as the fate of a large portion of the human race. Ballou, like Bellamy, argues that God is the author of sin, but he is so only because, quote, it is intended for man's good. Here Ballou gives the story of Joseph and his brothers. The brothers' treachery led to Joseph's elevation and their own final redemption, thus providing an example to be much used in universalist annals of the beneficent consequences of sin. God nowhere, according to Ballou, requires more of his creatures than they can perform, for his aim is not self-assertion but accommodation to men, the working out of their salvation in terms comprehensible to them. Ballou mocks the very idea that God could either want to preserve or add to his glory, for such a wish would imply that it is not already eternal and immutable. God would never punish men eternally because endless torment by definition cannot heal or reclaim them, and their spiritual growth is his preoccupation. The atonement had what meaning it did in Bellamy's scheme precisely because man, through his inability to appease God's honor or his wrath, needed, although he in no way deserved, Christ's sacrifice. Ballou has removed this rationale. He even ridicules the self-involved nature of Bellamy's God, whom he imagines as a creditor, finally, and ludicrously paying the debt to himself, which he insists must be paid, and which man, the debtor, cannot pay. Ballou's translation of a divine dilemma here into its human analog, which he then uses as an unimpeachable test of truth, is typical. God's privileged, absolutely non-human status is gone. He is to be judged very much in mortal and moral terms. It is profane, Ballou explains, to attribute a disposition to the Almighty which we can justly condemn in ourselves. He always feels it a fair and pertinent question to ask about any divine action. Is it the way a parent would treat a child? While Bellamy started from the premise that it is obvious that God does not treat man as a father treats his son, Ballou assumes the reverse. It is precisely from this implied familial affection that Ballou draws his own explanation of the atonement, which he illustrates repeatedly and tellingly by the parable of the prodigal son. God does not need to be reconciled to man, for his love, because divine, has been unchanging. It is rather man who is to be reconciled to his maker. Ballou is careful to explain it as part of Adam's sin that he, wrongly, thought the Lord was angry with him. He projected his own evil passion onto God. The undeniable fact remains that God, far from feeling any need for appeasement, is wooing man, winning him by a display of affection and conciliation. Furthermore, God, like any good parent, loves all his children equally. 178. He wants the happiness of all of them. He will save them all. Ballou utterly rejects Bellamy's notion that man could so far forget himself in God's glory as to rejoice in anyone's damnation, for human feeling, trifling in Bellamy's powerfully logical system, has become the supreme value in Ballou's scheme. Ballou, quote, had rather, unquote, by his own emphatic confession, quote, be possessed of that sympathy which causes one man to feel for another than to enjoy an unsocial pleasure in a frosty heaven of misanthropy. So it's all about what Ballou would like to feel, rather than what might be the truth. As a Bellamy would say, well, this is the truth, whether you like it or not. And, well, I'm not really, yeah, that's not working for me, is what Ballou says. Man has displaced God on center stage in Ballou's vision, but God, though relegated to the wings, is still God, still authoritative. Ballou gladly sacrifices free will, though his universalist followers were not always willing to join him, in order to retain some vestige of God's sovereignty. Man, according to Ballou's plan, has no more choice about being saved than he did under the Calvinist dispensation about being damned. When we come to Noah Worcester's tract, The Atoning Sacrifice, a display of love, not of wrath. The changed title indicates the further metaphorical or metamorphosis the doctrine has undergone since it left Ballou's hands. Worcester, unlike Bellamy or Ballou, was no controversialist. A leader in the pacifist movement, an editor of the Christian Examiner, and dedicated to eradicating the spirit of sectarian strife from its pages, he was distinguished, in the words of a contemporary, for his dignity and sweetness, his almost feminine gentleness, and his capacity for gratitude. He began every blessing by placing his hand on his heart and invoking the Lord with heartfelt emphasis as, "Indulgent parent." In the Atoning Sacrifice, Worcester, like Ballou, basically rests his argument on anthropomorphic and familial analogies. To every Christian who knows by experience the feelings of a tender father, the following appeal is made, he explains. Like Ballou, he views the atonement as, quote, the means of effecting changes in us, not in God. But his interest is no longer in a sovereign God or in God at all, except as he manifests himself in a, quote, submissive, meek, and forgiving Christ. The atonement has become for Worcester the self-styled philo-pacificus, a pacific measure, made from love to enemies and on the gospel principle of overcoming good with evil. Bellew had wanted to minimize, even ignore, suffering precisely because he saw it as punishment for sin, and he did not believe God would punish sin with undue severity. Worcester transforms the very nature of suffering itself. It is often, even in this life, not, quote, of the nature of punishment, but the result of well-doing, for the virtuous frequently suffer for the guilty. This is the rationale for the suffering of the victim, the innocent civilian depicted in Worcester's pacifist propaganda, massacred or mutilated in war for which he or she has no responsibility, the guiltless wife dramatized in the temperance literature of the day, chained to an alcoholic brute, and now Christ himself, winning both God and man by the patience and forbearance he exhibits in his ordeal. Bronson Alcott, a brilliant if erratic transcendental educator and philosopher, refused to discipline his pupils in the accepted way. The only use of the rod he condoned was in the hands of his guilty students. The punishment he inflicted for an infraction of the rules, in other words, was to force the offender to hit him, the teacher. According to Alcott's daughter, Louisa, this treatment produced deep, lasting remorse because the boys were forced to display and feel their own brutality. They saw the consequences of their misdemeanor and the pain it literally and figuratively caused their loving and concerned instructor. This is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. Oh, yes. I don't know why that's funny. You can just see that picture, though, can't you? Alcott was giving his students a lesson in the meaning of the atonement as Worcester understood it. He, like the Christ, was martyring himself to express and exercise the sinfulness of his charges. God is no longer acting out his own drama, but man's. Bellamy's God was a commander and a logician. Worcester's a savior. Savior is a creature of feeling, passive rather than active, invoking, not displaying. Bushnell's contribution to the evolving reinterpretation of the atonement was entitled The Vicarious Sacrifice. His substitute of the word vicarious for Worcester's atoning is highly indicative of the increasingly parasitic and indirect quality he finds in God's actions. Bushnell's theory is the same as Worcester's, but his stress is different. He emphasizes even more heavily God's love of man, God clings to his creature, feeling afflicted for him, encountering gladly any loss or suffering for his sake. A reviewer for the Christian Examiner pinpointed the newest and most radical development Bushnell had initiated. The purpose of the incarnation was not to meet man's need, but God's. Bushnell's critic summarizes his argument. God could not reach man, therefore he broke into the world to get at his last offspring. He came to acquire with man a character, and thus to secure the influence of character, or what Bushnell calls moral power. With the incarnation, God ceased to be an abstract excellence and became a person. He is not just consenting to act out man's passions, as in Worcester's vision, he is expropriating them. Now, I probably should have said originally, what atonement is just the idea that man can be reconciled to God. Man was divorced from God by original sin. He can be reconciled and atoned with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in dying for our sins. And these various intelligent preachers are arguing over what precisely this means. Why would Jesus exist? Why would he die for man's sins? What's the purpose God has in mind here? Etc., etc., etc. And since, you know, none of these creatures actually exist, it basically becomes a game of who can come up with something more plausible or more imaginative or in some other way attract the minds and the entertainment values of the mass public with their explanation. I mean, it's all, none of it is real. I mean, it's all simply sort of an arid intellectual exercise, since none of it can absolutely be prove that any of these creatures exist, or that, let alone that they have these various reasons behind their actions that these people are always concocting for them. As we're seeing, they can concoct one view 1 century, and then 100 years later, it's morphed into the absolute opposite thing. So God's this austere, rigorous, on high, very unhuman-like personality that oversees all and inspires us with his dreadful energy and will. And then in the next sentence, he's a loving father taking his kid out for an ice cream. And he set up the atonement for his own reasons rather than as it just endlessly mutates because it's not based on anything real. It's just who can come up with the best story, or the story that excites this particular group of people at this particular place and time. That's all it is. You know, it's kind of silly. Well, let's see. Bushnell's concept is more complex than I am suggesting here. He felt and provided for God's glory as neither his predecessors nor his followers did. 8 years after the publication of the Vicarious Sacrifice, Bushnell wrote, "Forgiveness and Law, grounded in principles interpreted by human analogies," which, as its title suggests, was designed to correct what he had come to see as the over-liberal, too anthropomorphic bias of the first treatise. In the later treatise, Bushnell stressed that the atonement was necessary not just to win man, but to pacify God. Yet Bushnell was not as influential in his revision as in his first presentation. And in his earlier work, God has, in a real sense, abdicated. Bushnell's deity, like some celebrity dissatisfied with his totally public existence, has yearned for and found a private life. It is the fantasy, often not without rationale or validity, of the weak that the strong will spontaneously give up the preeminence which their inferiors would be forever incapable of wresting from them because they suddenly feel its emptiness. It is a fantasy offering a double compliment to the dreamer, honoring his enforced passivity, vindicating the validity of his portion, even while bettering it. God has justified his creatures in Bushnell's scenario simply by envying them. He has found it lonely to be God up there with all that power and no love. He prefers the earth to heaven, feeling to logic. He prefers earth to heaven, feeling to logic. Bushnell repeatedly stresses Christ's sensibility, his sympathy. He points out that the Savior's suffering can be nothing strange to us because we witness it daily in the responses of a mother to her child. It is not just that God wants to become a man. He wants to become woman. In a sense, we are back with Sarah Hale, who wished men to become more like women and women to become more like angels. Not surprisingly, Hale evolved a theological doctrine of the fall in which woman was cast in the role of Bushnellian savior. Hale presented her theory in an attempt to translate the drama of the atonement into sexual terms as the preface to her Woman's Record in 1852, asserting that God created woman last as the crowning and best part of creation. She explains that woman was indeed made for man, but not in the sense in which the words are usually understood. She was not made to gratify his sensual desires, but to refine his human affections and elevate his moral feelings. Endowed with superior beauty of person and a correspondent delicacy of mind, her soul was to help him where he was deficient, namely in his spiritual nature. To complete the parallel between Eve and Adam, Eve and atoning Christ, the effect of original sin, for which Hale assigns Adam almost total responsibility, is inextricably to entangle woman with the fate of her inferior, man. She is to suffer vicariously for his sins and try to work out through the influence her new proximity at least assures her the salvation of the race. So woman is morally superior there to elevate man, and she is suffering the results of his crude, unrefined nature in a Christ-like parallel. Hale was not only anticipating Bushnell, but formulating the essential drama of contemporary feminine fiction, In its pages, a woman did not need to be tied to a drunkard to suffer a Christ-like martyrdom. Mara Lincoln of Stowe's The Pearl of Oars Island acts out Bushnellian and Haleyan concepts of the atonement. She converts the novel's black sheep, the rather brutish though attractive Moses Fennel, but she accomplishes this not by marrying him as he wants her to do, but by dying. Always ethereal in mind and delicate in body, shortly after her engagement, Mara goes first into a decline and eventually into a lengthy sequence of edifying deathbed scenes. Like all the dying heroines of the popular fiction of the day, Mara offers both a reproach and an inspiration to the masculine mourners gathered to watch her demise. Mara sickens symbolically when Moses is away on a long trip, and she has not yet completely won his heart. As a boy, he had been brutally indifferent to her feelings. As a young man in love with her, he revealed little more sensitivity. He regarded her religious faith, utterly crucial to her, half contemptuously, as a suitable possession for a woman but irrelevant to a man. In his view, someone, a woman, ought to spend her time treasuring this obsolete belief, whose value is currently next to nothing, on the off chance that the market will alter. In a sense, Moses prized Mara precisely because he could dismiss her. Mara worried even before her illness that she should not unite her purer nature with his coarser one, but her sympathy, like Christ's, made the link between heavenly and earthly beings. In a curious way, her illness is the result. Sinless herself, she is suffering for his offenses. But she tacitly lures even while she accuses him. Inner weakness is her strength. Last, she is indeed first. Death has put her on center stage in the lead role for the first time. She is finally able to reveal fully the beauties of faith and devotion, and herself, in what becomes a tantalizing display. For, like a smart salesman, she is snapping shut her case and walking out the door just when her customer is ready to pull out his wallet. Moses, newly and powerfully convinced of Mara's value, is destined to a lifetime role as a faithful and unsatisfied devotee. Yet Mara has done nothing spectacular, nothing dramatic. Her death, like her life, is quiet, gradual, graceful. In the Vicarious Sacrifice, Bushnell says of Christ's triumphs that they did not come from, quote, the heat of encounter. The Savior earned, quote, no title of honor such as the world's great men have achieved. Indeed, Bushnell reminds us, until Christ was 30, he did nothing more than to beautifully and exactly fulfill his duties. How like the gently conscientious Mara the Lord sounds. Both of them operate in whatever historical time is suggested by the atmosphere of home, not in a continuum of destiny determined by the events of the forum or of the field. In Little Foxes, 1866, Stowe encouraged the housewife to see herself as engaged in a small-time but crucial process of daily self-sacrifice to, quote, look at her domestic trials as her haircloth, her ashes, her scourges. Accept them. Rejoice in them. Smile and be quiet, silent, patient, and loving under them. She is a victorious saint. In Living to God in Small Things, 1839, Bushnell had urged his readers in similar fashion not to be misled by love of fame to overlook influence. At first, not felt because noiseless, but gradually all-pervasive. Kind of like smoke from something forgotten on the stove. He directs them to the example of God, who descends to an infinite detail. If God merely attended to the thunder and forgot the dew, his works would be only crude and disjointed machines. Again, in an important sermon of 1846 called Unconscious Influence, after defining the nature of influence by a, quote, law of social contagion, we overrun the boundaries of our personality, we flow together, and stressing its all-important role in family life and child-rearing, Bushnell points out that men, quote, dislike to be swayed by direct, voluntary influence. They are jealous of such control and are therefore best approached by conduct and feeling and the authority of simple worth, which seems to make no purposed onset. This, he adds, was precisely Christ's method. So they feel safe to say just about whatever they want, depending on how they feel. They just rewrite the Bible or God or as they see fit. And it wholly depends upon their individual outlooks. whatever fits their temperament and tastes better. And again, this is something you can do when there's no objective correlative. There's no objective reality that can falsify what they're saying, because who the hell knows? There's no there there with God, as the Jews said about Oakland, famously. The special realm for ministers, as for women, was that of the little, the overlooked but indispensable detail. By an obvious compensatory process, they were believers in the adage that a stitch in time saves nine. Tellers of the tale about the finger in the dike, they were pledged professionally to the insignificant and its crucial effect on the unconscious. Sarah Egerton Mayo, explaining her predilection for what her contemporaries called the beautiful rather than the sublime, exclaimed, "I love little scenes and things the world all over. There is a sublimity in space, but beauty is made up of little parts. A tree, a knoll of flowers, a singing brook, a bud, a butterfly, a bee. Are not these a picture? I love things near." Sylvester Judd was describing the same predilection when he remarked, "Nature, like art, seems to require a border in order to be finished." Judd preferred a view of a distant mountain framed and contained by neighboring woods to the broad and open view from a summit. He too avoided the big. Both Mayo and Judd promise and ask for protection, permanent residence amid objects that will neither threaten nor dwarf. They anthropomorphize their world. They make it accessible. They translate foreign text into their own language. They give and ask for flattery of imitation. Their commitment to the little, the near, is one with their commitment to a Bushnellian or Worcesterian atonement by influence. The new Bushnellian Christ, meeting men on mortal terrain, shaping himself to human needs, offering himself as a model, not as a governor, is very much Mayo's and Judd's representative. He has become a being who tactfully refuses to overwhelm those whose favor he courts. He wisely prefers to prove his power of infiltration than to test his capacity for onslaught. Newly sensitized and feminized in image, defined as a lover of all the world's little ones. The liberal Jesus, too, is interested in discovering and tapping the unconscious. He, too, is adept at small gains which can pass unnoticed, like a character in a story, very much, in fact, like Stowe's Mara. Bushnell's Christ is connotative, even derivative. He must suffer rather than command, precisely because he is dependent for his reality not on his readers' abilities to perceive objective truth, but on their capacities for subjective impression and reaction. And that's the end of that subtitle. All right, I think we're going to wrap it up there for today. We've gone about 50, 55 minutes. And we made about a quarter of a way through. So rather than have a four-hour session, I think I'll break it up into 1 and 2 hour chunks. Anyway, that was The Atonement, The Descent of God, the first of maybe four or five subsections out of Chapter 4 of The Feminization of American Culture by Ann Douglas. And thanks for being with me today, and I'll be back with you again real soon.